I think it might be helpful to let you know the background of this seminar. It started with a request from the Redcliffe Assembly for me to provide some instruction, firstly in interpreting the scriptures and then in putting messages together. And as we thought about it, it was decided to broaden it to others. And that's what has happened here tonight. The Redcliffe Assembly wanted to equip their folks to communicate the Word of God more effectively, and they wanted to train them. And we're sharing in that vision that they had. It was called a communication seminar. I think some may have misinterpreted that word, which means that our communication was not too good, at least in writing. I don't know whether you came along to hear how a telephone works. Perhaps some of you came along to learn how to get on with your wife. Some of you perhaps feel that this is going to be an exercise in learning to communicate your faith at work on a one-to-one basis. Well, I'm afraid that primarily that is not the object of this seminar. That does not mean that there may not be some tips that might help you to that end, but primarily it is to help us to communicate in groups or two groups, be it Sunday school groups, RI groups, congregations, women's meetings and so on. The main thrust of it is going to be in preparing a message and getting that message across to people in a way that they can understand it. Now, if at times the emphasis is geared more heavily in the direction of preachers, I trust that those of you who don't see yourselves as ever being preachers will glean from the material points that you can adapt for whatever ministry the Lord may have given you. For example, there are some sisters here and you can't ever see yourselves getting up on Sunday morning and giving a series of expository messages on Romans. Well, I can understand the reasons for that, and I don't expect that that would happen. You can't see yourselves being a Bill Newman going around the countryside with a big tent. However, many of you are already involved in Know Your Bible groups or Coffee Mornings for Women, where you have a Bible class on Sunday morning. There will be many valuable lessons in this seminar that you can employ in such ministries. Now, I want to start on page one of the white pages. You will have noticed while you've been waiting that the pink pages are an outline of where we're going over the weekend. The white pages are the substance. Now, I'll be giving you additional material that isn't on those white pages. What you do with it is your business. You may want to ignore it. You may want to write it on the adjacent blank page in your manual. I want to start halfway down page one in the white page section. I have a concern for the assemblies, and I know most of you come from assemblies. I have a concern for the assemblies because I believe that many people in the assemblies are being shortchanged. They're being undernourished through the lack of solid ministry. Our biggest meeting is usually the morning meeting. Is that not so? A large percentage don't come to the evening meeting, which is often a gospel meeting anyway. And as far as the midweek meeting is concerned, the numbers are smaller still. Which means that a sizable proportion of our membership is getting very little teaching whatsoever. Because in some assemblies, they get a few rambling thoughts after the breaking of bread, or even where ministry is arranged, sometimes the ministry given is not from gifted persons. Now, I say that from experience. I hope it is not true in your assembly, but sadly it is true in some. And my concern is that we might, with God's help, improve the quality of ministry which is given. And even when the gospel is preached, that it might be communicated in a way which makes people want to listen, in such a way that they cannot say, "I didn't understand what was said," and perhaps even in a way which will make them want to come back and hear more. So I want to begin by stressing the importance of the spoken message. Point 2 on your page, halfway down, says, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. Now that is from one of the great preachers of this century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died just a few years ago. He certainly was one of God's great gifts to the church, and his writings are with us today, and I commend them to you as examples, good examples of expository preaching. Lloyd-Jones feels that as the stress on preaching the word has diminished, other things have come in to take their place. He mentions entertainment. He mentions, and this is no reflection on Des Baird, if you're listening, Des, he mentions tape recordings. Now there's a real place for tape recordings and for videos. But the electronic means of communication will never be a substitute for a spirit-filled man standing up in front of a congregation and preaching the word as a channel of God's message. This is the biblical method. We read of John the Baptist, he came preaching in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. St. Paul, we preach Christ crucified. Point 3. He also mentions in there that in some churches, the evidence that preaching has declined is seen in the fact that the pulpit is put over in the corner. And often the platform is used for the musical group. He would class that under entertainment. It doesn't mean it's illegitimate. But I am afraid that much Christian music is 99% entertainment. And perhaps 1% effective communication. Unfortunately, there are exceptions. Praise God. I want you to note point 4. In Acts chapter 6, there was the very real danger of the apostles being sidetracked from their God-given ministry of proclaiming the word of God and of their being taken up with looking after the widow, seeing if they had enough blankets and soup. And they said, it is not right. And listen to what they said. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now that's strong language. We will give ourselves. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, we read that those elders who rule well are worthy of double honour, very likely double pay, if you read the context. And then it says, especially those who labour in the word. Now why does a man need to be paid double if he labours in the word? Because the ministry of the word is a very demanding, a very time-consuming task. Over the page, on page 2, if I could jump to point 6 for a moment, Sangster, a great preacher and a good writer on this subject, says, and by preach, I do not mean fill 15 or 20 minutes in public worship with certain thoughts which have come to him in a bus queue, but rather the utterance of a man who knows himself called of God to proclaim his word, and with religious firmness gives the best hours of every week to prayerful work upon the scriptures, and mounts his pulpit steps on Sunday knowing he has a message from the Lord. Because let there be no doubt about it, that was, is, and ever will be God's chief way of announcing his will to the world. Great preachers, John Stott, for example, talks in terms of 1 hour's study for 5 minutes in the pulpit. Now a 45-minute sermon means 9 hours of study.
Now, for some it may be 20 hours of study. For others it may be less. But that gives you an idea of what is required. And brothers and sisters, I believe we are being robbed, because very often what we get is a few rambling thoughts which have been hastily composed during the course of the morning meeting, as a connection has been noted between this hymn and some scripture reading that's been given out, and then we get some thoughts in the last 10 minutes of the service. And that is all that some of our Christians are getting in a week. Am I right? Well, that's not in your assembly, but I've seen it happen. I've seen the situation where obviously nobody has got a word from the Lord, so somebody feels under obligation to say something. And perhaps in some cases it were better that nothing was said and that we were left with our own thoughts. Now that's a tragedy. And I don't care what you think of a one-man ministry. I would rather have a one-man ministry where the man had spent hours on his knees waiting upon God for a word which he gave us every Sunday for the year, than to have a lot of isolated thoughts that were never prepared properly and prayed about. Amen? Well, now, I'm not going to read everything in these notes. That would be utterly boring. Let's go back to page 2 on the pink pages. Now, I'd like you to take 3 or 4 minutes to jot down your response to questions 1 and 2 there. Crisply, no essays, no long sentences. Just put down words which indicate the qualities you appreciate in a good speaker or in a good message. And then as you face your own ministry, or as you are already involved in ministry yourself, what problems do you face? They may be problems associated with preparation. They may be problems related to attention or to sustain or line of argument or whatever. Just jot them down and we'll share together, because I think we'll find there are common problems, and I hope the seminar is going to solve some of them for you. Share together now. Would somebody like to give us one or two qualities that they appreciate in a speaker? Anyone? Authority, now. He knows his subject, yes. Concludes, yes. Okay. This one, authority, is very important. And of course, as we'll see later, we won't have any authority unless what we say is based upon the word. We must be well versed in the word, and it must be the heart of our message. A verse that's come to me quite strongly recently in relation to this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says there that everyone has received a gift, and each should minister that gift. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And it's related to this matter of authority. A person who is gifted as a speaker, he's either an evangelist or a teacher, if he's gifted in those areas, then he should not pussyfoot. He should speak as the oracles of God. That's authority. These other points are good. Anybody else share any of those points in what you wrote? All right, let's keep going. Thank you, Walter.
Authoritative, illustrated, penetrated.
All right. Illustrated. We've got authoritative. Penetrating, you mean that it gets into people. Yes?
It's got some soul.
Okay.
Soul, emotions.
Good. I think that's not unrelated to the authority, but it's a good point. Good. Anything else? Anyone? Simplicity. Yeah, you know what KIS means, don't you? KISS? Keep it simple, stupid. Right? Right.
And clarity.
Yeah, very good point. Clarity. Clarity is related to simplicity. There are many people who clog up their message through technicalities. Sometimes there's an element of pride. Of course, if you throw a few Greek words and a few multi-syllabic words in, people think you're learned. But Paul says, I don't employ those methods because I don't want people's faith to rest upon the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes, clarity, that is extremely important. It can't be stressed too much. Any other points? Yes, that's in the preacher himself. Right, humility. That relates to a term which is quite important, the para-message. Now, para means alongside of. The para-message is the message which people see. For example, if you were selling hair restorer, it wouldn't do to have a bald head. Because the para-message would minimise the effectiveness of your sales talk. If you were dressed like Liberace and you preached on self-denial and living simply, the para-message would deny the message. Isn't that so? And what Earl has said here, if this is not a quality in the speaker, then it's going to detract from the effectiveness of the message, because that is part of the para-message. Someone else? Right. We could call it right adaption. That's good. Yes, I think there are some people who have one style. And whether they're talking at the Sunday school anniversary or at a conference, it's always the same. We must be flexible. That's a good point. Yes? The content must be... Have substance, be worthwhile? Yes. There must be something substantial, something edifying, something nourishing, yes? Between? Right, it's got a flow. Yes, that's a good point. Good. You can follow where he's going and you're carried along with the strength of his argument. But we could go on and on. What about the problems? Because I think that's probably a more important area. Anybody got a problem that's a real problem? Good. We'll come to that a little bit tonight. What should I talk about? Yes? Anyone else? I hope that you'll get help through this seminar on that.
Finding appropriate illustrations.
Right. We'll have a whole session including material on that. Yes? Yes, how to make it meet the needs and scratch where it's itching. Very, very important. That's what I like in a speaker too. I like him to address himself to needs, to felt needs. Good? Any other problems? Right? Yes? Sometimes you do your best to find out before you go to the meeting and then discover that they're not what you expected. I had an awful experience once. I may have told you this at the last seminar. I was to preach out in a little country place called Gumburian, out from Gympie. And they were solid Christian folk out there. I'd been there before. I knew the farming community and more or less what to expect. What they didn't tell me was that the first meeting of the series was to be held in Gympie in the Civic Centre and that the Mayor of Gympie was to be present. And quite frankly, it threw me because even the very atmosphere, the size of the building, the presence of the Mayor, a series on Ephesians was just inappropriate for that situation. So you have to do some quick thinking and adapt. But the more you know about the situation, the better. Anyone else? You don't have many problems. Well, maybe we'll generate a few for you as we go along.
Maybe we're not preachers here. Yes, that can be a problem. Others have the problem of stretching their message to fill the time given. They run dry. All right, well, I hope that if you do have problems, you're going to be helped. And I hope, too, that many of you are going to be that ideal speaker that you described in question one there. Point three on the second pink page is only a small paragraph, and we're not going to be talking about it very much, but let me tell you, it is a most important paragraph. We are going to be dealing mainly with practical matters, but never forget, one, the place of the Holy Spirit, two, the importance of spiritual gifts, and three, the need to be a clean channel. Now, that doesn't mean to say that technique isn't important. I believe Jesus used technique. I believe Paul used technique. But the success of their ministry did not depend upon that. It may have helped people to listen. I think people were helped to listen to Jesus because of the many parables and illustrations that he used. I think there are over 50 word pictures just in the short Sermon on the Mount. That helped people to listen. When you talk about birds and people swallowing camels and people straining out gnats, etc., people listen. That's good communication. But never think that because you've got a lovely sermon with 7 points all starting with the letter S, that it's going to be effective for that reason. We must depend upon the Holy Spirit. We must use people whom God has gifted, and those who speak need to be clean channels so that the Holy Spirit can work through them. So please, as we talk about ways of doing things, do not think that these are any substitute for the Holy Spirit or for prayer or for dependence upon God. Now, could you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew? Chapter 13. The parable of the sower. A parable which Jesus explained, beginning at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. It's possible for people to hear the message and yet not to understand. Nothing will happen in the lives of those people. Nothing whatever. Or perhaps they'll be put off coming to church again. But nothing of value will happen in their lives. Then there are people in the parable who heard and understood, but very little happened in their lives. I believe those represented by the seed which fell on the stony ground, they understood because they were thrilled with it. They were excited about it. They must have understood it. But there was no fruit. Withered and died. That which fell upon the good ground represented those who heard. Verse 23. They understood it. And they responded to it. We haven't done our job because people have listened. We haven't done our job if people have understood. We've only been effective if God has worked in their hearts so that they've responded to the truth. Now, some people never even get to this stage. The speaker is up the front there, but they're not hearing. Their mind is somewhere else altogether. You've had this experience. You've had it in your quiet time.
you've been reading John chapter 6 and you've got down to verse 23 and suddenly you've realised that you've been looking at words but nothing's been going in. Have you ever had that experience? Now, people have the same experience in a meeting. They sit there, the speaker thinks they're engrossed in his message, but they're not even hearing him. Or maybe there's a sound vaguely entering their ears, but the words aren't registering. Then there are people for whom the words do register, but they can't fathom it out. Now, I believe that we as communicators are largely responsible if people don't listen to us and if they don't understand us. We are often to blame. I've heard a really good speaker go for the best part of 2 hours, and I could probably have sat for another 2 hours. I was keen to hear him. He didn't have one note in front of him, but he was a good communicator. I heard and I understood, and hopefully something happened in my life. Now, this seminar is really designed to help us to make people want to hear, to help them to understand what we give. God is involved in the last stage by the Spirit. And of course, man's will is involved as well. Now, we're concerned with two issues in this business of communication. The first issue is how to get the message together, and the second one, how to get it across. This one, of course, takes place in the study. This one takes place in public. So we're going to emphasise throughout today and tomorrow these two issues. How to get the raw material into some kind of digestible shape. And then how to convey what we've got together across the gap between us and the people who are supposed to be listening to us. So let's begin with this first issue, how to get the message together. Well, we've got to start with the raw material. There's an awful lot of it. We've got Bibles, we've got commentaries, so much material. And this comes to your problem, Walter. The subject. Here is one step in the direction of finding your subject. Go to page 22 of your white page section. In the middle of page 22, you will see a grid. I've adapted this from a book called Pulpit Speech by Jay Adams. When you're preparing, it's good to think of the matters included in this grid. For example, take this issue of the scripture that you should work from or the subject of your message. You'll need to consider three things. One, the occasion. Two, the audience. And three, the speaker. That's you. Take the occasion. It might be a funeral service. You're probably not going to talk about creation at the funeral service. You're probably not going to talk about the parable of the sower at the funeral service. That is going to narrow your options to know what kind of a service it is. Perhaps it's a Sunday school anniversary. Maybe it's a farewell service to a mission. Maybe it's a youth meeting following a barbecue. To take that into consideration will narrow the options. Secondly, the audience. This takes up what Ray Jones said earlier. Knowing the people. If someone rings me up to take a service, I might ask, what sort of a group is it? Are they Christians, non-Christians? I might even want to know whether they will have their Bibles there.
because that can affect the kind of message and the way you handle it. Some messages require people to have a Bible in front of them. The physical location can be useful. You'll probably need a different approach if you're going to speak out in the open air at a beach picnic from in a meeting like this. I think for me it even makes a difference as to whether I have a lectern on which I can rest my notes or not. I like it. And if I go to a camp and they don't have a lectern on the campsite, then I would usually manufacture one. I'll put a milk crate upside down on a table. It can affect your presentation. But the audience will be made up perhaps of young people, older people. It'll be made up of people perhaps who know their Bibles well, or on the other hand, people who have no background whatsoever. It may be made up of people who are somewhat hostile towards you, who really don't want to hear what you've got to say. Then, of course, there are the needs of the audience. And I think we need to emphasize this more. Responsible pastors, responsible elders, know the needs of their people. When Paul wrote his letters, he usually addressed them to needs in the congregation. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about subjects relevant to them. There was immorality in the church. He addressed himself to that. There was division in the church. He addressed himself to that. Some of them didn't believe the resurrection. He spoke about that. Some of them were going off to the secular legal men to sort out their squabbles. Some were stumbling others by eating meat offered to idols. He was talking to felt needs in that congregation. The same is true of Galatians and so on. And I believe that the responsible speaker will ask, what do these people need? Not what do they want, what do they need? And he will prepare accordingly. Now thirdly, this is the speaker, that's you. You need to consider your ability, your gifts, your knowledge, your personality. I don't think every speaker is capable of talking to teenagers today. And so you're going to have to select your subject or your scripture reading with these factors in mind. Now let's go back to the pink pages again. Page 3 says you'll need a text. This is fun, isn't it? Now we go to pages 2 and 3 in the white pages. Keep some of you awake anyway. You'll need a text. Now a text isn't necessarily John 3:16. It might be John 3:1-16. It might be the whole book of Ephesians. It can be a small portion, it can be part of a verse, it could be three words. But the text is a portion of Scripture. The word text comes from a Latin word which means something woven. And it's obviously related to words like textile, texture. And it reminds us of two things. The text is woven into the rest of the Bible. And we must never forget that. Because if we do, we're in danger of tearing it out of the context of the Bible and distorting its meaning. So the word text reminds us of the fact that it is a part of a fabric. It is woven in. It's not an isolated unit. It's threaded into the rest of the scripture, and we must never wrench it out, otherwise we will distort it. But it's not only woven into the rest of the Bible. When you preach, your text should be woven into the fabric of your message. Not just loosely tacked onto the front, but it should be the very substance of what you're talking about. John Stott, in a very good book called I Believe in Preaching, if you like John Stott's writings, I commend that book to you. He talks of Campbell Morgan, one of the great expositors of this century, who emphasised the necessity of having a text and elucidating it. By contrast, he wrote, Dr. Benjamin Jowett, Master of Balliol College in Oxford, declared that it was his habit to write his sermons and then choose a text as a peg on which to hang them. I am quite free to say, continued Campbell Morgan, that the study of his sermons will reveal the accuracy of his statement and show the peril of the method. Yet more unscrupulous was another preacher who gave out his text and said, this is my text, I am now going to preach. Maybe we'll meet again, my text and I, and maybe not. Now obviously his text was not woven into the fabric of his message. Let's look at the value of the text. Provided it is interpreted correctly and forms the basis of the message, firstly, it gives authority to the message. Campbell Morgan again, my sermon has no authority in it at all, except as an interpretation or exposition or an illustration of the truth which is in the text. The text is everything. That is the point of authority. And of course, we're familiar with Billy Graham's frequent mention of the Bible says. That's akin to the Old Testament's thus saith the Lord, isn't it? That's where the authority comes. The Old Testament prophets didn't say, in my opinion or I think. I heard a tragic story of a seminar where there was a Jewish rabbi, there was a Roman Catholic priest, and there was a wishy-washy Protestant present. And the Jewish rabbi said, my authority is found in the books of Moses. And the Catholic said, my authority is the church. And the wishy-washy Protestant said, in my opinion. Who wants to hear his opinion? We want to know what God has to say about issues. So it gives authority to your message. Now let me say this, and this relates to the interpretation seminar. The authority comes as the word is interpreted accurately. You dissipate the authority of the Bible when you misinterpret the Bible. I'm afraid that there are some very good sermons which are built on very inadequate exegetical foundations. Perhaps if they had another text behind them, they would have been very much better. The substance of the message is right, but it lacks that authority from the Word. But haven't you experienced the thrill when a Bible expositor has opened up a difficult passage to you and you've had that witness in your spirit that this is really what God is saying in this passage? But at other times, you've been unconvinced that that was what the passage was really saying. And to the extent that you give people the sense of this is what God is saying through this passage, to that extent they will feel that God is speaking to them. And we must accurately interpret the scriptures. So if you didn't come to the interpretation seminar, you might like to get a copy of the manual, because we really can't preach the word of God until we've explored its meaning through thorough principles of interpretation. But secondly, the text helps to maintain the unity of your message. There's less chance that you'll go off in all directions. And unity is very, very important, as we'll see later on. It helps the memory of the listener if it sums up the body of the message. It allows for variety. You'll never run short of texts. And finally, it safeguards orthodoxy. Dr. Coffin, I don't know how stimulating a preacher he was, but he says that if within the ample range of the biblical literature a preacher cannot find a text for what he wishes to say, the chances are that he is deviating from the historic faith of which he is a teacher. Now, coming to this question of how to find the text, and maybe this is will be of help to those who find it difficult to find a subject. Firstly, don't read the Bible
hunting for texts. In other words, when you have your quiet time, your responsibility is not to be mentally thinking now which verse in this passage will make a good sermon for next Sunday morning. That should not be your motive during your quiet time. Instead, read the Bible as a hungry man wanting to be fed. And what nourishes your soul will certainly nourish the souls of others when you pass it on to them. Let the texts hunt you. They will find you out if you are really worth finding. Now, one writer on this man called Brown delivered a series of lectures at Yale University quite a number of years ago. His book is very refreshing, even though it's rather old. And he writes in a fairly earthy style. Let me quote a little from it. He says, "Get your texts as right-minded young women get their lovers." I think lovers must have been used in those days in the term of suitors. "The right sort of maiden does not go forth in pursuit of them. She goes straight along about her business and lets the suitors come if they want to. And if the girl in question is any kind of a girl, they will come. She will, by that method, a method as old as the days when Ruth gleaned after the reapers in the fields of Boaz, with one eye on the stray bunches of wheat and the other, quite casually, of course, on the kind-hearted, well-to-do gentleman who owned the field, she will, by that time-honoured method, have more suitors in her wake than she would if she made a business of going after them. It might be said in passing that the young ladies are usually merciful enough to move along the main travelled roads where the young men are, and so the men do succeed in finding them. And if you, in similar fashion, will travel thoughtfully, meditatively, expectantly, along the main travelled roads and through the bypaths of your Bibles, the right texts will find you, and the texts will come after that, which come after that manner, are the ones which will be found fresh, vital, and interesting beyond all others." Secondly, make a note of passages that enrich your own life. If an outline suggests itself, then jot it down. What's a blessing to you can be made a blessing to other people because there's a sense of reality about it. Thirdly, avoid odd verses which may arouse interest at the start but lack worthwhile substance. They often promise too much. Some obscure verse from the Song of Solomon or Ezekiel 39 may have the people's attention when they wonder what you're going to do with it, but when they discover what you have done with it, they may be very disappointed. D. A text should not be avoided because it is familiar. John 3:16 still has many messages to be based upon. So don't ignore a verse because everybody knows it. But of course you may need to be fresh if you take a verse like that. The text may be part of a verse, such as "be sure your sin will find you out," or it may be a whole verse or several verses, even chapter. A text is not to be used as a pretext. John Stott again has a couple of anecdotes relevant to this. Years ago there was a group in England, part of the Oxford movement, and they made a lot of Matthew chapter 18 verse 12. They had a very high view of the authority of the church, and so they would be continually preaching on the passage, "If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now, of course, they really torn it right out of context. It was a pretext to underline their emphasis upon the authority of the church. They preach so often on the phrase "hear the church"
as to provoke Archbishop Whatley to reply with a sermon upon the phrase, "If any man refuse to hear the church, let him." This practice of wrenching a few words out of a text, let alone out of its context, reached its lowest point when a preacher who thoroughly disliked the Old Testament is said to have based his diatribe on the words, "Hang all the law and the prophets." You know where that came from. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Now lastly in this section, point G, page 3, if you've lost your place, the needs of the congregation should be considered in the choice of a text. I think of Spurgeon's comment on Jesus' words to Peter. Peter was told, "Feed my sheep." Spurgeon says that the way some preachers preach over the heads of the people, you would think he had said, "Feed my giraffes." Now, could we go back, please, to page 3, the pink page 3. I'm not going to belabor point 3 here because it really relates to the interpretation seminar, but I want to stress, you have no right to get up and say the Bible says unless you know clearly what it means when it says. You must do your exegetical homework. You must make use of commentaries, concordances, Bible atlases, dictionaries, and discover what that text means in context. That isn't a sermon. Too many sermons come over like commentaries. A sermon is not a spoken commentary. That's the spade work. That's the groundwork. It's hard work. But it's essential. Before ever we get up to speak about the Bible, we must have discovered what it means. And that will involve asking questions about who wrote it, to whom was it written, in what circumstances. You'll get good commentaries. There are some for sale over there. One writer said that good hermeneutics or good interpretation is the use of good commentaries. You can read the rest of point 3 for yourselves, but please do your exegetical homework. Now point 4, you should have an aim. When you get up to speak, or even if you are going to give a 10-minute devotional after the boys' rally on a Tuesday night, or you're going to speak to some ladies at a coffee morning, you must have an aim. Preferably a threefold aim. Because you want your hearers to receive certain truth, you want them to see the relevance of that truth to daily living, and you want them to do something about that truth. So that requires a threefold aim. You need to ask, what truth do I want to get across? You'll need to know how that truth relates to the lives of those people. So your second aim is that they will see the relevance of this truth. And your third aim is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to persuade them to respond to that truth. In other words, your message needs to do something. Let me read you a little story from Sangster's book, The Craft of the Sermon. He tells how that in most theological colleges, the students are expected to preach a sermon in front of their professors. Afterwards, there's criticism of what they've done. And he tells of a situation where after the sermon was over, if the student was summoned to the principal's office, then trouble was brewing. And they had to take their manuscripts with them to the principal's office. One miserable fellow answered the summons, deposited the manuscript on the principal's desk, and sat in a rather frigid silence for a while, during which neither he nor the principal spoke. Finally, he burst out,
It will do, sir, won't it? It will do. Do what? Snapped the principal.
And that's the point.
Do what? What do you want to happen when you speak? What changes do you want to see in the lives of people? What is your aim? Is it just to fill up 10 minutes? Is it just to avoid the embarrassment that our meeting's finished with the breaking of bread and there's been nothing worthwhile afterwards, so we're going to say a few bumbling thoughts just to round the meeting off? That's what happens. But it does very little.
Well, now we come to the final point for tonight, and we will do a little bit of work together before we go to supper at 9 o'clock. So let's go, please, to page 3 on the white pages. To the heading, the subject of the message.
Now, we won't read that through because that you can do that at home. Let me just tell you what this section is about. By the subject of the message is not meant necessarily the title of the message. The subject is what the message is about. And if I said to you 5 minutes before you got up to speak, what is your message about? Ideally, you should be able to reduce that message to one crisp statement. Now, the subject, in other words, what the message is about, it may be the title. I'll guarantee that if I announce that next Sunday morning I am going to speak on the subject, the place of tongues in the church today, you've got a fair idea of the direction. Well, you may or may not, but you know roughly that I'm either going to argue for or against that particular issue. Is that clear? Now, take for example this sermon. This may arouse your curiosity if nothing else. If I announced that the subject was to be the sick Christ, you might think I was being blasphemous. But there are 3 verses in the Bible on that subject. I didn't know about them until I was browsing in a book one day and saw in a book of sermon outlines these scriptures. And I made a mental note of them and have preached many times on them. The sick Christ. You're dying to know what the scriptures are? Well, just to ease your mind, the first is in Isaiah 53, verse 4. The Authorized Version says, he hath put him to grief. The Hebrew, if you look up your Young's Concordance, is literally, he hath made him sick. And we know who that is referring to. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The second reference is in Matthew 25. I was sick and you visited me. Who said that? Who said those words? Jesus said them. I was sick and you visited me. Every time a believer is sick, Jesus is sick. If we don't visit them, we neglect Jesus. If we do visit them, we minister to Jesus. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? As much as you have done it under one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it under me. The third reference is in Revelation chapter 3. I think it's verse 19. Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Who said those words? That's sick, isn't it? You make me sick. So there are 3 references, and every one of them has got some very substantial material in to be applied to the congregation. Well now, point C on page 3, one way of expressing your subject is by means of a proposition. It's a statement of the subject as the preacher proposes to develop it. It is the sermon condensed into a carefully worded sentence. For example,
God has a perfect plan for every Christian, and it is possible to know what that plan is. Now, that's the sort of answer you could give 5 minutes before you get up. If I ask you, what is your message about? You say, my message is that God has a perfect plan for every Christian, and it is possible to know what that plan is. Or it might be, to delete the virgin birth of Christ from Christian doctrine is to undermine the very foundations of Christianity, for other vital doctrines stand or fall with it. There's a summary of what we're going to talk about. Now, if you have that before you in writing as you prepare your message, it'll help you not to wander from the subject. Now, we're going to do some work together. On the OHP here, I've written out a well-known verse of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. What I want you to do is to answer the question, what is that verse about? Let us suppose that you were going to preach on that and you felt from God that the substance of that verse was meant to be the substance of your message next Sunday morning. Well now, what is that verse all about? Now, to help you, I want you to decide how many clauses or phrases you feel are significant in that verse. How many sections are in that verse which you think should form the basis of a segment of your message? In other words, you'll be looking for parts of the verse which are significant, which are worthy of development, which have enough in them to occupy a considerable proportion of your message. So I want a number. I want you to tell me whether you think there are 2 sections, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'll be asking you where you would put a line separating number 1 from number 2 and so on. Is everybody clear on that? Pardon? You've all gone to sleep. And then I want you to tell me in 1 word or 3 words or 6 words what the subject of that verse is. What is it about, in other words? Because if you're going to preach all about that verse, then that's going to be the subject of your message. All right, off you go. I want a number and I want a subject. Namely, what is it about? Off you go. I'll give you about 4 minutes. Come to order now and we'll hear from you. Now, let me assure you that there is no one right answer to the number of divisions that you may want to have in that verse. I think probably there is a wrong answer. If you had 35, I think you're wrong. I think if you had 1, I think you're wrong. All right. Did anybody have 1? You're too scared to say. anybody have 2? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Right. 3. Maybe 10. 4. 5. 5. Another 10, say. 6. 7. 2 or 7. Anybody 8? Nobody with more? No. Alright. Now, if I happen to have chosen a different breakdown from any of you, don't think that you're wrong, because I'm not always right. And in any case, it all depends upon the individual's emphasis and so on. But let's hear, say, from those who said there were 2. Where did you put your line dividing? Who said 2? Where did you put your line? There. Right? Now, of the other groups, that's from 3 on, did anybody have a line before that one? No. So we all agree then that that first statement, there is no temptation taking you such as is common to man, is the first unit. All right, those who had 3, where did you put your next line? Someone? But God is faithful, just there. God is faithful, alright. Now, did any of the 3 people
have the line somewhere else. Yes. It will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You had it there. Right? Now the people that had four sections, where was your next line? Someone who said four. John? You had one there. Right? Now the five people, where was your line, your extra line? Two. Abel. One at the end here. Yeah, we all have one there, but must have one somewhere back within the verse that we don't have. You must have broken one of those in two at least. Now, look, let's not bother about that, because as I say, there's no right answer. If you want to know which group I would be in, I'd have been one of these ten here. My division would be, there is no temptation taken to such as is common to man. But God is faithful, not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make way of escape that you may be able to bear. That would have been mine, and you'll see why later. But if you had five or seven, don't think that you're any worse than what I did. I'm just letting you know that statistically, that's now 11, right? Now, the subject, that's what I'm interested in. The subject. Would somebody like to offer their subject? Right. Overcoming temptation. Very good. Now, I suppose most of you had the word temptation in it somewhere. Is that right? Did anybody just have temptation as the subject? No. Well, that's quite encouraging, because I would have had a go at you if you had. You see, temptation is a far bigger subject than is encompassed by this verse. You must, if at all possible, get your close-up lens, your zoom lens onto a verse. Never say, oh, this verse is about God. No. The verse is about the love of God, or the patience of God, or the wrath of God. But to say the verse is about God is nonsense. You can't condense everything about God into one verse. Now, I don't think that's everything about temptation that you'll find in the Bible. Yes, it is about temptation, but that's the big heading. We want a narrower topic. All right, somebody else, please. Now, yours was overcoming temptation. Now, this is what I want you to do. Analyse the various sections of the verse that you broke it into in the light of your subject. Now, let's take overcoming temptation. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Overcoming temptation. Do they mesh together convincingly? I'll leave you to answer. But God is faithful. Or, but God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Overcoming temptation. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. Overcoming temptation. Do you know what I would expect in a sermon whose subject was overcoming in temptation? I would expect tips. I would expect how to. I would expect methods, means. I don't see methods in all of the sections of that verse. Now, I don't want the person who gave it to feel at all embarrassed. My method of teaching is to take a response and then to show why it can be improved or why it's ideal. So please, there's nothing personal if I happen to tear you to shreds. All right? So I still love you. I tell my class in homiletics, I've told them they might need to bring a box of Kleenex tissues along with them, because more sensitive souls may feel that I'm having a go at them. But I'm not. This is just a teaching exercise, and I hope that we'll learn from the offerings that people are brave enough to put forward. All right. Would somebody else like to share something? Yes. You're paying two bob each way sort of thing. The experience and the escape. Well, certainly there are elements of those things there. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, the experience. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. The experience, the escape. I'm not sure that fits convincingly into either. Someone else.
God watches out of his children within the banner of his love, which reduces temptation to a minimum.
Well, that's a proposition.
What I'm getting at, in the banner of his love, the things that we consider as temptations are not temptations, so that we reduce sin from the temptation by minimizing the temptation.
Alright, now there may be elements of that in that verse. What you need to do is check out each of the sections that you broke it into in the light of that. Now, time is gone. We're probably going to get a bell in a minute from hungry students who are waiting for their supper. So, let me just tell you what I would do with it. Not because it's the only way to do it. I would do it, though, because I feel satisfied that this way, and there may be others, does fairly match up with the elements of the verse which I've chosen. Now, the elements, to remind you, I would pick would be that one. That one and that one. Just three sections. And this will be our concluding devotion before you go off to sleep tonight. When we're under the pressure of temptation, it is all too easy to think that we are the odd man out. That nobody else has the particular problems that we have. And for that reason, we don't tell anybody, otherwise they'll think we're queering. But to such people, I want to give you a word of encouragement. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You're tarred with the same brush as everybody else. But at other times when we are tempted, we feel that the pressure of the temptation is so great that we're going to crack under it. We're going to have a nervous breakdown. We're going to become a vegetable and end up in an institution. To such people, I want to give you a word of encouragement. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. But you say, when I'm being tempted, I feel as if I'm down a dead end street. I feel as if there's no hope of victory, that there's no way out, that I am sure to be defeated and to fail my Lord. To such people I want to say, God will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now what is the subject of my message? No. Yeah, that's getting to it. I'd like a word, though, that I repeated two or three times in that
escape.
No.
Thank you.
That's it, right? Encouragement in times of temptation. Is it encouraging to know that you're not the only person going through it? Is it encouragement to know that God will temper the temptation so that you won't crack up under it? Is it encouraging to know that there is a way out? I think it is. Now I say that's not the only way to handle it. But it leaves me satisfied that the text has been dealt with in a unified way. And what we're looking for is a subject which ties the whole thing together. Am I getting through to you? Well, if not, I've failed. And you better come back tomorrow and we'll have another go.